Glad that you made your way out. I want to impress upon you our need for nursery help on Sunday nights for those of you who are here. It's an area of great need in our congregation. I also want to impress upon you the need to have cooks who can help not only cook but administer and deliver food for those who for families that have lost a loved one. Gus and Candace have been carrying that load, and we're hoping and praying that someone will help either carry the load or alleviate them of that load. That's a very necessary ministry, and there wouldn't be any expense for you, but there are things that you would need to know, and it would be something that, again, you would have to be diligent in doing. And But the Lord lays that on your heart. We would love to talk to you. You can talk to me or you can talk to Gus and Candace. I want to share with you a scripture that if someone were to ask me, well, what, in a nutshell, what is the vision for this church? I think I would begin with this passage. And I think it's not simply the vision for this church. I think it's the vision for any congregation in any age. In other words, I think I'm sharing something with you that's timeless that I think each church needs to be applying in their own situation. But I cannot, again, overemphasize the importance of the truth in the passage that I'm reading to you. And I hope that I can drive it into your mind. And I have spoken of these things in the past, so a lot of what I'm going to say might sound familiar to you. But nevertheless, if it's not new to you, I want to bring it again to your remembrance. In John chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says this: But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This scene is a familiar scene because it's a testing of Jesus. And unfortunately, the woman here is the tool by which Jesus is being tested. And it turns out to be her worst day, I think. It turns out to be a time in her life or a day that she would always remember, being caught in the act of adultery and then being thrown at the feet of Jesus. I think it's safe to say, apart from a miracle of our Savior, that she probably left this event with PTSD. I don't know if they had psychiatrists in those days, but barring a miracle of Jesus, this was probably what should be called a traumatic event in her life. Now, the reason that she's brought to the feet of Jesus is fairly simple. It's a test for Jesus. It's a way to try to entrap Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus between Moses and Caesar. They bring her to Jesus, and Moses' law said she should be stoned. But if Jesus says she shouldn't be stoned, then he's disagreeing with Moses, which was the authority among the Jews. If he, on the other hand, says she should be stoned, then he is disagreeing with Caesar, who said the Jews can't take the law into their own hands in this way. So they're trying to get him either to disagree with Moses, and by doing so, cost him support among the Jews, or they're trying to get him to disagree with Caesar, in which case it puts him at odds with the Romans. And so, in response to this testing, of course, Jesus sees them coming from afar. Jesus kneels down, and the Bible says that he begins to write in the dirt. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus wrote anything, as far as we are told. And so Jesus begins to write in the dirt. Now, the question is, why did he begin to write in the dirt? Some commentators would say, well, because she's been caught in the act of adultery, she's no doubt not clothed, and Jesus, for modesty's sake, is not looking at her. Others would say, well, he is trying to buy some time. He's trying to figure out what to say, and he's trying to do this little Marlon Brando thing where he's just, you know, he's just doing this. Others would say that as he kneels down, he's ignoring them. It's his way of just shutting them out. And yet others would say that he kneels down, and in the dirt, he is beginning to write their sins in the dirt. And there's some support for that, because as he is writing, the Bible says that in their consciences they are condemned. And whether they are condemned for the attitude that they have towards this woman and the thing that they're doing, or whether they're condemned because of what Jesus is writing, is neither here nor there. I tend to think Jesus is writing their sins, because I don't think they would at any point be condemned for what they're doing to the woman. So if they're feeling some sense of condemnation, I think it's because Jesus is starting to name things that they had hidden in their closet. But nevertheless, Jesus begins to write here, and as a result of his writings, they disperse, and so Jesus is left with the woman, and he's saying, where are your accusers? And she's saying, well, this moment, I don't have any accusers. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I think that is one of the most important lines written in Scripture, because there's a connection there. There's a sort of a disjointedness that has to be held together by churches and by individuals within those churches. Jesus says, first of all, I don't condemn you. Now, what does he mean by condemnation? Condemnation is a word here that's in the Greek a bit stronger than judging. Now, Christians have a variety of opinions on what the Bible would say mean about judging or condemnation. I hope that you realize in Matthew chapter 7, when the Bible says, judge that you be not judged, and a lot of people that don't go to church know that one, that there's got to be common sense with that verse. Because as it's written in that way, if you take that for face value, that would exclude our entire legal system. Judge that you be not judged would mean that you can't have a talent contest, or you can't have a baseball game because you can't have umpires who are very judgmental at times, or you can't have a basketball game for reasons Brian Trantham would be aware of. Judging is something that's very much a part of our daily life. Judge that you be not judged is an attack on parenting. It's an attack on employers and employee relations. In our lives, we are called to be judges in some way. It's an attack upon police officers and, again, lawyers. It's even an attack upon doctors in some ways who have to at least judge the situation. And it's certainly a condemnation of school teachers. I hope you understand then that those who say, well, you can't judge me. I mean, if it's written, or if it means just like you're saying, it condemns any number of behaviors. And so, again, I think in the Matthew 7 statement, Jesus at least is saying something that's very, should be common sense, but isn't always. He says, judge that you be not judged, for with which judgment you give, you will receive. In Matthew 7, it's a warning to be very careful with your judging, because how you judge is how you will be judged. And I think there's truth to that. I think that we see that play out in life. There are people that I have felt bad for in my life because they get harshly condemned for things that they've done. The problem is that when other people were in the same situation, they were leading the pack to get them. And it's very natural that if you want to lead the fire and pitchfork brigade against others, if you slip up, the fire and pitchfork brigade is going to come to your house. What you dish out is going to end up being what you get. That's just a simple reality. Again, Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge that you be not judged, for how you judge is how you're going to be judged. I think that even comes into our relationship with the Lord when He says, forgive so that you will be forgiven. But again, here with the condemnation, condemnation is a word that's even beyond judging, because it's a word that literally means to hand down. In fact, we use that terminology sometimes in our own language. In court, it's not uncommon to say that the judge handed down a verdict. That's the Greek meaning of the word. It's to hand down. Condemnation is to pass a sentence. It's to look at somebody and say, this is the punishment that I'm giving you. Or so look at somebody and say, because of what you've done, I am sentencing you. Forever in the day, you'll be called this name. Or because of what you've done that is wrong to me, I'm sitting in the chair. I'm better than you. I'm above you, and I'm handing down your penalty. So Jesus looks at this woman and says, now, I'm not going to sentence you. In fact, the word often implied the death sentence. And when a person was condemned in the Greek language or in the Greek and Roman culture, it meant that they had received the death penalty. Jesus looks at her and says, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to pass judgment on you in that I'm sentencing you. Now, the reason that he doesn't do that, and even more so, you and I ought not do that, is threefold. The first is that we're not qualified to do it. Technically, now our court system is broken in many ways, but technically, you're not qualified to judge somebody else if you're under indictment for a similar thing. I mean, even if you go to get a lawyer, one of the things that you'd want to know about your lawyer is, are you under indictment for anything? Because you're not going to be qualified to defend me if you're guilty of something similar. You're not qualified to be the judge if you yourself are under indictment by the law. The Bible, I think, would say that you and I then are disqualified in the same way that these men are disqualified. He who is without sin, he who is not under indictment themselves, cast the first stone. You carry out the judgment. I think Jesus is making a point there again that I think is just common sense. If I'm being tried for murder, I'm in no position to be the judge in a murder case. And if I'm under condemnation for sins in my life, I'm not in a place to be the judge of the sins in your life. And I think there's even a human aspect to that that ought to be considered. Not only are we not qualified in a legal sense, in many ways we aren't qualified in an intellectual sense. I forget the old preacher who said this. And he had 4 points, and I can only remember two. But he wrote 4 reasons why he was not qualified to judge. And 2 reasons that I do remember was that human limitations, I really can't judge their motive. And then he said, and again, I also don't know how hard they tried not to do it. And those two things would be important. And I think those two things are important. I don't know their heart. And I don't know how hard they tried to avoid doing that. Maybe they worked really hard. Maybe their heart, for whatever reason, was far more sensitive to doing right than I can see. All I can see is the disaster, but I can't see those two aspects. And those two aspects would be important in bringing about proper condemnation on them if I was going to sentence them. And so, first of all, Jesus says, don't condemn because we're not qualified to do it. And second of all, we haven't been appointed to do it. We haven't been appointed to act as judges. There's a place in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus brings harsh condemnation on the Pharisees, and one of the things he accuses them of is sitting in Moses' seat because they were adding laws to what Moses had written. And after Jesus, you have, I think, the harshest words of Jesus recorded in the Bible in the latter part of Matthew 23. And so there's vitriol almost coming from Jesus' mouth in talking to these people and saying, you had no right to sit in Moses' seat. God didn't put you there. You put yourselves there, and you ought not have done that. Been appointed to that. God put Moses in charge of the law, not you guys. And I think, again, you and I have not been appointed to be the judges of the world. I know a lot of times people would go to 2 Peter 4:17 and where Peter says judgment begins at the house of God. But that passage isn't clear of whether it's talking about the judgment that comes on the Jewish people that begins, or at least very in the beginning, begins at the temple with the burning of the temple. It may very well refer to the burning of the temple, the context of that. And even if it would apply to our day and the house of God is the church, it doesn't say you and I do it. The context could very well be that the judgment of God begins at the church, not the judgment of the Christians. So that passage in and of itself is not a license for us to be judging each other. It may very well be God is talking about His own judgment beginning at the house of God. I think, again, you and I realize how offensive it is for people to be judging and condemning when they don't have the authority to do so. And how many of you like it when you're working a job and somebody who isn't your boss is trying to tell you how to do your job? Is that well received? No, it's not well received. You're not the boss. You don't have any authority here. Go stand over there. I don't want to hear it. I mean, how many of you are receptive when other people try to discipline your children in front of you? That doesn't tend to be well received. You're down at Walmart and your kid's doing something crazy and somebody you don't know comes up trying to discipline your kid. They don't have the authority. Maybe what they're saying is true, but they don't have the authority to do it. You think about how unwelcome it is if you're a wife and you're there in the kitchen and you're finishing up the dishes or whatever, you know. Not that men can't do dishes, but dishes, do dishes. And there he comes in there and he's got his coffee and a brownie. And he wants to tell you that you're not doing a good job. Been watching TV all the time. Say, hey, nobody gave you the authority to come here. If you want any authority on how I do my job, you better be here working with me. But you don't have the authority to walk in here and tell me how to do my job. See, you and I haven't been given the authority by God to be the judges. Haven't been given that authority. So not only are we unqualified and we haven't been given the authority. Now, let me back up here. There is a sense in which we do condemn the world. But it is through the lives that we live. Not necessarily the words that we hand down. There's a place in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus says this. He says, the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and indeed are greater than Jonah's here. Now, the people of Nineveh, I'll go to the second one here. Go to the second one. I'll get them both together. The queen of the south will rise up, that's the queen of Sheba, in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You have Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about how Noah condemned the world. Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. In each of those three cases, you have a group of people condemning another group, but it's not that they were all up in their grill yelling at them, is that their lives condemn them. Their lives condemn them. The people of Nineveh condemned the Jewish people in the first century because they accepted the message of Jonah with far less signs and wonders than the first century Jews. I mean, they didn't have the miracles at Nineveh. They didn't have the teaching of Jesus. They didn't have the dead being raised. And they received, and so they received the message, so they condemned. Same with, again, the Queen of Sheba and then Solomon. The same with the works of Noah. There is a way in which you and I as people of God will and do condemn the world, and that the world is hearing the same thing we're hearing, and we receive the gospel, and they have not. So at the judgment seat, when the world looks at God and say, we didn't receive enough, our lives allow God to say, listen, those people heard the same message you heard, and they received it. It was enough for them, but it wasn't enough for you. And in that way, our lives condemn them. But it's not as though, you know, we're lashing out and beating the snot out of them with our words. Your life condemns them. But having said that, third, this issue of condemnation, not only don't we have the moral right, and not only have we been appointed the right, but we aren't yet in the age of judgment. Jesus is coming to judge. But he hadn't come yet. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes is condemned already. Again, you have that point. You say, well, I thought you said he didn't come into the world to condemn, but if you reject him, you've condemned already. Yeah, his life. He's given you all of the signs. He's done the miracles. If you don't receive him, his life has brought condemnation on you. But again, notice, we do not live yet in the age of judgment. It is our responsibility to warn people of the coming judgment. It is our responsibility to tell people that Jesus, when he comes back, he is coming back in judgment, and this is what he's going to be looking for. And the people who are living in this way and have rejected Christ, they're not ready for the judgment. And when Jesus comes back, some are headed to heaven, others are headed to hell. It is our job to make that clear to people. But having said that, the age of judgment is yet to come. And so Jesus says, I don't condemn you. But then he says, but go and sin no more. Now, this woman is almost clearly sinning. It's very unlikely that these are false accusations against her. I think she clearly gets caught in the act of adultery. Because the Jewish people had a very high standard for capital punishment, even in the Old Testament. To condemn a person in the Old Testament among the Jewish people, as they applied the law of Moses, you had to have at least two witnesses, and the witnesses had to completely agree with each other. And so it was very seldom that, you know, you can read in the Bible about all the things you should be stoned for and all the capital offenses. I think there were 19 to 21 capital offenses, things if you did them, you could be stoned or killed. But that was very seldom carried out. In fact, there was a judge that said, in a court, if a court passes, if a court sentences a person to death more than one person every 7 years, that court is essentially a bloodbath. Very rare for anybody to be sentenced to death because the standard was so high. You had to have at least two witnesses who were eyewitnesses, and they had to have identical stories. There's a famous story in Jewish writing about a woman named Susanna who was caught doing something immoral under a tree and sentenced to death. But under cross-examination, the two witnesses could not reach complete agreement on the size of the leaves on the tree. And she got off. And so that's how high the standard was to pass the death penalty among the Jews. And yet here she is. And it causes a lot of people to say she had to be entrapped. She had to be set up. For all these witnesses to be eyewitnesses and to be able to have an identical story, she had to be virtually entrapped. And of course, the question is, where's the guy at? Maybe he was a part of setting this woman up. And so Jesus looks at her and he says, I don't condemn you. Now, that is mercy from Jesus, but it's less mercy than sometimes you and I give. Because he says, I don't condemn you, but I know you did it. Don't do it again. Go and sin no more. See, Jesus, he's merciful, but he doesn't look at her and say, you know what, you just got entrapped. All these men, what a victim you are. My heart just goes out for you. All these men plotted to bring your downfall, and you know, all I have is grace and mercy for you. No, he says, no, you did it. You sinned. You shouldn't have done it. You got entrapped, but you shouldn't have done it. Remember the old Abscam trials, and I forget all the details, but those guys got, there's a bunch of people who got, I forget the details, but there were a bunch of people that got tried for bribery, and their case was they got entrapped. The FBI set up a situation where they gave these people bribes, and I forget who the Abscam folks were, but the FBI bribed them and then arrested them for accepting the bribe. It's like, no, it was entrapment. Jesus isn't playing that with them. She's saying, you know what? Essentially, maybe there was a trap, but you shouldn't have sinned. You have blame on this. I'm not treating you like a victim here. Sin no more. Now, these two things, and you'd be pleased to know, I think I can wrap this up in 7 minutes. That's about it is. Go longer than I anticipated. These two components, I think a church has got to bring together. I don't condemn you. I'm not your judge. I'm not handing down to you. But having said that, go and sin no more. Not your judge, but I'm telling you what sin is, and I'm telling you not to sin because the judgment is coming. Now, the combination of this is significant because think about the possible combinations. Jesus could have said, I don't condemn you. I don't care if you sin because we all sin more or less every day. This is just your weakness. And everybody's got a weakness. There are people who preach that. I don't condemn you. And do your best, but, you know, there ain't no power to live above sin. Do your best. Doesn't say that. A lot of churches put it that way. He could have said, I condemn you and don't sin. You're low life, you're low down, dirty. How could you have done that? We got names for people like you around here, man. You nasty woman, you know, terrible person. You did it. You're terrible. Let me find a scarlet letter just to stick on you right here, and we'll remember you this way for the rest of your life. Don't sin anymore either. No, it didn't. That's not. And there are churches that are like that, man. I mean, you mess up in there, you're going to get condemnation, and it's going to be poured on you heavy. And they're going to remind you that you should have lived holy, and you were expected not to sin, and you were expected not to fail, and you've been in this thing long enough that you shouldn't have done that. That's not what Jesus does. He could have said, I condemn you, but having said that, you can't live above sin, so I don't know what to tell you. And those kind of churches always interest me. I don't understand the churches that pound the snot out of sin and then turn around and say you can't live free from sin. If you can't live free from sin, show a little grace, man. Quit beating everybody up. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. And what we know is that there's power that Jesus will give you not to sin. It's called the Holy Spirit. And I think every church has to do that. I think a church that gets this passage right is a freeing, grace-filled, merciful place. I mean, the prodigals want to come home to this church because on the front porch are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters with their hands waiting for them to come on in, to throw their arms around them and kiss them. And maybe there's a prodigal coming back for the fourth time and we're still on the front porch waiting for them. It's freeing. This isn't a court of law. This is your spiritual home. Come home. Having said that, go and sin no more. We practice holy living because sin leads to death. See, sin doesn't change its nature when you become a Christian. A lot of people believe that. They don't say they believe it, but they believe it. It's not the nature of sin that changes when you get saved. It's your nature. Sin always leads to death. In the life of a non-believer, in the life of a believer, it's the Christian's nature that changes, not the nature of sin. We believe the Holy Spirit. We believe in power above sin. We believe that we are called to live lives of righteousness and holiness. We believe that our very lives are to be surrendered as an offering to God. Go and sin no more. But we aren't a house of judgment. Again, you say, doesn't that seem in conflict? Well, it's hard to hold those things together, as you know. It's hard to hold those things together. But the goal is to somehow hold one, no condemnation in one hand, but go and sin no more in the other. In other words, to hold grace in one hand and truth in the other. That's what we're talking about. Grace in one hand, truth in the other. Now let me just say this and then I'm finished. The goal is to do that well. But in my opinion, this is my opinion now. It's my opinion. If we err in that, we ought to err on the side of grace. Grace, truth. There ought to be a bit of a leaning. In other words, think of that as a highway with two ditches on one side. God forbid I end up in the ditch. God forbid I end up in the ditch. But should I end up in the ditch, let me end up in the grace ditch, not the condemnation ditch. I don't plan on ending up in either ditch. But if I'm veering anywhere, veer towards grace. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers in the 20th century, pastored in London for many years, and he told about talking to a man who shared with him that he was a skeptic, he wasn't a believer. But then he began to share with him something that David Lloyd-Jones passed on in his writings and teachings. He said this man had had a father and a mother, and they were utterly different. The father was an irresponsible man. And so the man sitting in front of the preacher said, "When I was growing up, my father spent a lot of time on the street. He had a problem with alcohol and drugs, and then sometimes he would run off and stay with a woman for a period of time, and then he would come back." And he said, so on the one hand, I had a father who was really very irresponsible, and I couldn't trust him. I never knew when he was telling the truth. But then I had my mother, who was the complete opposite. She was self-controlled, highly moral, civic-minded, and involved in the needs of the community. He said her morality was as beautiful as a snowflake. Perfect, symmetrical, flawless, detailed, and freezing. The man looked at the famous preacher and said, "You know what, if I ever come back to religion, I don't know what I'd do. I'm utterly more attracted to my own father. He's a gracious man. He listens to me. He's not condemning. He makes me feel like I can go and talk to him about my problems. There's a graciousness about him, but there's no truth. There's truth about my mother, but there's no grace." He said, "If I had to choose between the two, I'd choose my father." That's a powerful illustration. Grace and truth have to be held like this. And that's the road we're trying to travel. Grace. God forbid we veer. But if we do veer, veer towards grace. Veer towards grace. If I have to choose, I want to be a grace giver, not a law giver. I want to give the law. I want to talk about sin, warn people of the coming judgment. But if I ever had to choose, and God forbid I ever have to do, I want to be a grace giver more than the law giver. Maybe somebody who is here tonight who finds themselves in a situation like this woman did. Find yourself violating your own sense of morality. Find yourself in sin. I just want to leave you with the words of Jesus Christ. This is not the age of condemnation, but condemnation is coming. This is not the age of judgment, but it's the age of grace. But judgment is coming. So go and sin no more. And we have a Savior who forgives. We have a Savior who promised to give His Spirit to empower us to live a life of purity. You need to find out what that means. Stand with me.